Well, Jack Blankenship, when he was in seventh grade, he discovered that he had a great talent for making horrible faces. And so when he went to college, he figured out a good way to put this talent to work. He made large posters of his face, which we have a picture of, and distributed them to his friends at games so they could distract the opposing teams. disturbing. he found a strange but helpful way to aid his team. And today we're going to take a look at one of the key passages of teamwork in the Bible. Not just a team on a basketball court or something, but our spiritual teamwork on the race to heaven. And so I invite you to turn to Hebrews 10 if you're not there already with me. And we're going to take a look at verse 19 together and following. And it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God." That phrase, "the most holy place," is referring to the central room of the old tabernacle and the temple. And that room was a room that was almost never had humans in it. Just once a year there was any contact between humans and in this most holy room. And you see, in the Old Testament, God had all these pictures to try to communicate to us just how different and set apart he is. And so one of the things that he uses was this temple complex. And he sort of had this, from the very outside to the very inside, you had to take more and more stairs to get to the Holy of Holies. And there was keep out signs all along the way. If you weren't ritually clean, so you weren't in right relationship with God back then you couldn't even come in the outer courts. There was a keep out sign, as it were, and if you passed that one, you could only go into the next court if you were an Israelite. And if you passed that keep out sign, you could only go into the next one if you were a man, and the next one if you were a priest, and the next one, the Holy of Holies, if you were a high priest on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And so by all of this, God is saying, you guys don't have any clue just how amazing and set apart and holy I am. And so I'm going to have a picture here of all of the different series of ways that set me apart and show that I'm different. And here in this passage it says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And so it's as if that because Jesus died and shed his blood for our sins and took the payment for our sins, it's as if there is now, instead of keep out sign after keep out sign, instead there's like a tunnel going all through all of that that goes from the very outside to the very inside space, which represented God's presence, his real presence. And so we can race to the innermost part to be with God. We can run into his arms, as we've sung, because of what Jesus did. And it says it's through the curtain. There is a curtain that would separate the most holy place. And you may remember that when Jesus died in Matthew 27, there was a supernatural ripping of this 15-high-foot curtain that was probably several inches thick, and just ripped this thing down. It was God showing to each one of us permanently that we have a way to him through Jesus and what he did. And so the author of Hebrews says, "Let us, in light of that, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, he's saying, be confident and assured that what Jesus did for you applies to you. Don't walk around and think, you know, maybe God doesn't love me today. No, there is a way, a new and living way, that we should be assured of, a full assurance of faith and sincere hearts as we trust in what Jesus did and rest in that. But not only that, when he says, let us draw near, I think he's emphasizing the importance of us having a relationship with him. You know, if the curtain finally gets torn and the keep out signs get all thrown away, why do we settle with not going in and experiencing the Lord and seeking his face and getting to know him? You know, if we have the ear of the one who can do anything in this world, why wouldn't we ask him? When we have the presence of one who can fill us up with joy and meaning far more than we ever could seek anywhere else, why wouldn't we go? He's saying the Christian life isn't just about knowledge about God. It's not even just about obedience to God, but it's about a relationship with God. And so draw near. Let us draw near to God. And beyond that, in verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The key thought here is that we must hold tightly to our faith in Christ without wavering. We must hold on to the faith. And why is this important? Well, in Hebrews, if we had time to read it from beginning to end together, we would hear a lot of warnings about the importance of finishing our Christian race. In chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? In Hebrews 3 and 4, it talks about failing to enter his rest, his heaven, if we're faithless or disobedient. Hebrews 6 talks about if we have thorns and thistles in our life instead of good fruit, the end will be to be burned. Hebrews 10, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And there's many more. You get the picture. For the author of Hebrews, it's important that we finish the race of faith with our faith set on Christ. And here he says that he who promised is faithful. He'll be faithful to us to help us finish. But then he goes on to give a key means to maintaining our faith. Look with me at verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You catch that? That he says basically that the key means to maintaining our faith is Christian community. It's relationships that foster spiritual growth, meeting together, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, all that kind of stuff. And he says, all the more as you see the day approaching. The day, again, is shorthand for judgment day. He's saying time's running out. At the end of the world, we're all going to have to stand before the Lord, and it will be heaven or hell based on our relationship with Christ. And so we got to maintain that relationship. We got to have faith in Christ to the end. So all the more, spur each other on. Keep encouraging each other and helping each other grow. And so in verse 24, when he says, let us consider how, the NLT says, think of ways to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Okay, so God is saying to us today, think of ways you can spur each other on. And some of us are better at that than others. Some of us that comes naturally for. Some of us not so much. And so here's your homework. You can write it down if you want. Think of ways to spur one another on. Okay? There's all kinds of ways that we can encourage and challenge each other in our faith. But we got to do it. When's the last time we did it? I've told the story before about Henry Cloud from his book, Making Small Groups Work. He talks about when he went to college and he had been asked to be part of the golf team. He was really excited. He lived for golf. He was a great golfer. And a week before he leaves, he popped a tendon in his left hand. And for the next 2 years in college, he struggled to try to play and try to get it back up to health, and he just couldn't do it, and finally ended up quitting. And he said that, feeling depressed and bored, I tried to keep my lost feelings at bay with parties and dating. And one day I was in my dorm obsessing about my empty life, that I could not make the ache go away. And then I saw my Bible, one I had not read since coming to college. And I remember thinking, maybe something in there would help. So he pulls the Bible off the shelf, turns to Matthew 6, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." He said, "What things?" It was telling me to seek God first, and then all these things that I was obsessing about would fall into place. But was that really true? "I decided to go for it," he said. "I walked across campus and looked for a church. Found a dark, empty chapel. And alone in there, I looked up and told God that if he were really there, I would do whatever he told me to do. If he would just show up, I would follow him and do what he said. And I waited for him to zap me. I waited for a vision. But nothing happened. I remember feeling a great sense of both relief and emptiness. Relief because after years of playing around with God, I'd come clean and said I'd give it all. But empty because I felt alone in the universe with nowhere to go and no way to find my way. I just stared at the ceiling, still wanting a zap. And finally, I walked back, cold and dreary, to my room." A while later, he said, the phone rang. It was a fraternity brother. We hadn't talked recently, but he was calling to invite me to a Bible study. And I remember him saying that it was a strange thing he was calling because he knew that I was not overtly into spiritual things, but he felt moved to do it. And I felt like, okay, maybe God's showing up, sort of like I asked. So he went to the Bible study and he tried that and ended up getting more and more connected with these folks and finding friends and growing in his faith. And then one morning, he woke up and thought, "I'm not depressed anymore." Lying in bed, I pondered how full life had become. I had purpose, meaning, a new set of talents and abilities the group had encouraged me to pursue. I had new friends and lots of experiences with God. But I still had this feeling, he said, that I wish God had healed me. I still thought I had gotten plan B. In my thinking, the supernatural zap was plan A, and this people thing was plan B. I got the healing, but not directly from God. I got second best. Still, I was grateful, and I moved on. And then later he talks about discovering in the New Testament, how the New Testament basically says that God's plan A is people. There are lots of verses, but he found one in Ephesians 4. And that God has specifically, intentionally chosen to call a church to use for his purposes in the world. And that was plan A all along. You see, for all of us, I think we're tempted to feel the same way. And we just need to embrace the fact that this is God's plan. This is what God wants for us. Good things may be accomplished by individuals, but great things are only accomplished by teams. Look with me at verse 25. It says, "Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage and warn one another." Encourage one another. Some had given up, apparently. A lot of people in our culture have given up church. A lot of folks. For you, you've probably experienced a lot of bad things like I have in church and by church people. And a lot of good people, a lot of believing people have said, you know what? We give up. It's not worth it. And yet here he says, don't give up. It's an important weapon in our battle. You know, you wouldn't go out in a foxhole if you're in a war or something and say, you know what? Actually, the guys in my battalion, they've really been bothering me, and I'm sick of them, and I don't need them anymore. I'm going to go fight this war by myself. And yet, that's what we do. This passage is the strongest, clearest passage in the entire Bible that says go to church. Okay? And in some ways, I think it's weaker than what we would expect, and in some ways, I think it's stronger than what we would expect. What we'd expect is that God probably says in the Bible, go to church. He probably says, go every Sunday. Okay? And he doesn't. He doesn't give a frequency here to how often you need to go to church. So in some ways it's weaker. But instead of rooting this church thing in just you're supposed to go to church and that's what you're supposed to do and maybe that's the way that you make God happy or something. Instead of that, which we think, it's saying instead something far stronger. And that is that you are in a fight for your very soul to the very end and you need every help that you can get and you especially need God's people. And so meet together. Don't give up meeting together. Find chances to meet together. And encourage each other. You know, in the book of Genesis, it talks about when God created a man, he said, it's not good for a man to be alone. And I think that goes beyond just giving him a woman. I think it's relationships in general. It's not good for a man to be alone. Some of you may be thinking, maybe feeling like I feel as an introvert. And being like, oh man, this guy's talking about relationships. Those are hard. I don't like them. I like being at home alone or, you know, doing my own thing. And it's not me saying it here, okay? I feel you, okay? God is saying relationships are important to our faith and we got to maintain them. One of the most thorough research projects on relationships was done by Harvard social scientists. They tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years, and researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who had bad health habits, like smoking or obesity, but strong social ties, lived significantly longer. In other words, John Ortberg says this. He says, it's better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone. That's what the research supports. good thing all the college kids are gone. They'd be like, yes, awesome. Another study said that 276 volunteers were infected with the common cold virus. And the study found that people with strong emotional connections did 4 times better fighting off the illness than those who were more isolated. They had less virus. They produced less mucus. John Orberg says, I'm not making this up. They produce less mucus. This means it is literally true. Unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. It's good for our physical health. It's good for our spiritual health. We need each other. And so now let's dive into some of the key elements of Christian community, what it looks like, okay? And we're just going to fly through 8 things, okay? First thing is connecting with God on a regular basis. We looked at this passage that says, because Jesus died for you, draw near to God. Have a Godward life of seeking him and a relationship with him. And the community of Christians is all about that. It's what makes Christian community different than secular community, right? Connecting with God. Of course, the best way to do that is through his book. Jesus said, Father, make them holy by your truth. It's the only way it happens. We need his book. But a true Christian community goes far beyond merely studying the Bible or preaching the Bible. The second aspect is it should be a loving family. Loving family. Here in verse 24, it says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Those are characteristics of the church, or should be, love and good deeds. This is a group of people who really cares about each other, and they really do good things for each other and for others, right? I was talking to a friend of mine who said that because of some circumstance in his life, he has to go to 2 different churches, and he said, so I have 2 different church families, and he said, but actually, he said, it feels weird calling one of them a family, because one of them is just one of those things where we just go in, and as soon as he says amen, everybody just runs out the door. And nobody knows anybody. I don't know anybody, you know. That's weird calling a family. I have this other church now. That's a family. We talk, we hang out, we know each other, you know. And most of us don't want to be part of a club that just goes and listens to something and goes home. We want to be part of a second family. That's what the church is called to be, where people are more like family than they are like fleers, you know, as soon as they flee out the door, right? studies have been done on people who drop out of church, and the average number of friends that they had was two in the church. If you have two friends on average, you will tend to drop out of church, okay, at your church. But if you have more than that, you'll tend to stay. All right, so how can we do this better at both of our locations? How can we be a family and live like a family and pull others into our family? Third thing is support. Key element of Christian community, support. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Makes sense, right? For all of us, there are things that can overpower us, that can knock us down. And we need others to help us up and defend us. You know, we say, we have this feeling like real men don't need help. But it's a myth. You know, we all need people to help defend us. So who's got your back? Who are you sharing your issues with? Who's praying for your weaknesses? Sometimes, however, we're blind to our own weaknesses. We can't see them. You ever noticed some old saint who has been around the church forever and yet they're just so abrasive and mean or whatever the issue is? And you're like, how can you go to church your whole life and still be such a jerk? Of course, you know, you wonder this to yourself sometimes, you know? Doctors Cloud and Townsend had the same questions, and they're convinced that it's because these Christians have failed to have been involved in some of the life-changing processes that the New Testament commands us to do. Processes like here in this passage of spurring each other on and warning each other, encouraging each other. And that's what brings us to the fourth thing. That's the fourth key element is healthy confrontation. Healthy confrontation. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Sometimes we got to say, friend, you know, and give it to them straight about what they're struggling with, what I'm struggling with. It reminds me of the other day I heard my kids in the other room watching TV, and Marion, my three-year-old daughter, says something to Emmett, my one-and-a-half-year-old, about, you know, brother, you're stinky, or something like that. And sometimes that's what the church is. We say, brother, you're stinky, all right? You got to deal with this. One expert says this. He says, sustained spiritual growth is not well nurtured by an environment where people simply sit in rows listening to messages in complete anonymity. Sustained growth takes place where people are personally challenged and encouraged in their relationship with God and others. And that brings us to the fifth thing, and that's authentic relationships. Authentic relationships. How are we going to encourage and warn and these kind of things when we don't even know each other? How can you do that? The only way we can help each other is if we know each other. And so it's got to go beyond pew sitting. Okay? If this is the clearest passage on the teaching of what the church of going to church, okay, then look what it says. It says there's got to be spurring and there's got to be encouraging and those kind of things. And where does that happen? When does that happen? Most of the time we go to church and we just listen and we go home. But for the church to be the church, it's got to be happening. And so that's why we say small groups, you know, there's other ways. But that's a great way to be involved in people's lives and being part of these New Testament processes that are so important. Paul modeled authenticity. He modeled this kind of deep, authentic relationship. If we look at 2 Corinthians 1, you can see there in verse 8 how he writes this letter to the whole church, in fact, a group of churches, and he says this. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Okay, can you imagine getting up in the morning, putting your email on, and setting send to all? This morning, I'm despairing of life, even of life. Would you pray for me? That's what Paul did. essentially. He said, hey, everybody, this is where I was. You prayed for me. And then in verse 11, he says, you helped by your prayers. You know, you, God answered your prayers, and he helped me, delivered me from the things he was facing. When George Barna did a study of what American youth see in Christians, one of the top things on the list was hypocritical. That Christians, to American youth, Christians do not act like what they say they are. And yet, a key element of true Christian community is authenticity. It's being like Paul, being willing to share where we're really at and ask for prayer where we're really at. This is far beyond, would you pray for my sick relative, right? Okay? It's would you pray for me and what I'm battling? Thomas Merton said, pride makes us artificial and humility makes us real. There's no, if we're just shells bouncing up against one another, there's going to be no growth, no love. You know, one of the things that I've been most ashamed about in my life is struggling with lust and looking at stuff I shouldn't look at, thinking stuff I shouldn't think. And I remember when I first found guys who I was honest with and said, would you pray for me with this? This is a real battle for me. And, you know, this is how I've struggled. And this is, you know, I ask for your help and your prayers and your encouragement and your accountability. And to find that so many others struggle too, same areas we struggle with, and they can pray for us and encourage us and uphold us. It's powerful. It's like, it's actually like an army or a team, not just doing life on your own. And so do you have a friend, a group like this in your life? We all need it. Last thing, key element is multiplication. Multiplication, because ultimately, Christian community does not exist for its own sake, but for God's purposes and for others in the world. And yet, it's real easy for us to sort of function like it is for just for us. You know, church is great, man. I got so many friends. It's just, oh man, it's great. And not push out of that and think about what it feels like to be disconnected. Do you remember what it feels like to be disconnected? Maybe some of you feel that way right now. Maybe you haven't felt that way since you were like in seventh grade and there was this clique who was keeping you out and making fun of you or whatever, and you feel really ostracized. But there's a lot of people who currently feel this way. And it's, in fact, one study says that up to 20% of us are unhappy at any given moment due to social isolation. And so there's something right about intentionally making space in our lives for others who are disconnected. Not saying, I've got enough friends. You know, it's hard to make friends. It's hard to be, but to step outside of that and to pull others in. I'm on Facebook like many of you are. And in some ways, we have increased connection with each other through Facebook. In other ways, it's just sort of like a fire hose of disconnected bits of information about everyone in the world, you know? And one study actually shows that we are more isolated than ever before, even with all these social networking things. In 2006, a study showed that Americans have less friends than they had 20 years ago. 1985, they had 3 close confidants, but in 2004, the average American had only 2. And 1 in 4 people reported having no one to talk to at all. There's really no substitute for Christian community. And to our disconnected and lonely world, this is a great thing that the church has to offer. It says when you come back into a relationship with God, you come into a relationship with His family. And it's a great place. We invite you in. But instead, we're so often so independent. When the Titanic sunk that day, the chief wireless officer on the ship, Jack Phillips, was busy transmitting passengers' personal messages and had no clue that, you know, ice was ahead and that kind of thing. It was just transmitting these telegrams or whatever, you know, back to land. And He received a warning at 9:30 at night from a ship. There's some ice fields up ahead. But it didn't sound that urgent, and so he put a note for himself to send it later and kept doing what he was doing. He was trying to finish getting up all these other things to land. And then at 11 p.m., another ship tries to warn him, and he snaps at them. He says, shut up, I'm busy. And then at 11:40, of course, they hit, and the Titanic sinks. And may, in response to our passage today, may we determine not to be like Jack Phillips and think that we have everything together in our own little busy bubble, but to connect well with others who can help us along this race all the way to the end. So who are you going to do life with more and defend and have cheer for you? If it's a great time of year for this kind of message with all the small groups starting up. Invite you to make steps, whatever they look like in your life, toward that end. Let's pray together. Holy, holy are you, Lord, and one in three persons. It's amazing, Lord, that even in your very nature, you are a community. And that when you adopted us into your family, Lord, that you have shown us what family life looks like when it's right and good and holy. And so, Lord, thank you. It's amazing. We're so grateful for family in you. And Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that would help invite others into this, that we would live out what it means to be your family. In Jesus' name, amen.